some strange things are going on, right? It's got a whole bunch of interesting movies and so forth there for you to take a look at. I'm not talking about, you know, it's the Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown, and things like that, but really scary movies, you know, like we're all going to sit down as a family and watch, you know, a horror flick the same way that we watch It's a Wonderful Life at Christmas or something like that, you know. But I guess, you know, it's supposed to be seasonal. But it got me thinking that, you know, America and the world, for that matter, has this fascination with horror-based entertainment. Would you agree with me? I think they do. And in the film industry, I looked this up, the top grossing American horror franchises are these. Friday the 13th, $671.5 million, you know. When it's that much, why do you even need the .5, right? The Nightmare on Elm Street series, $583.4 million. The Hannibal film series at $579.4 million. And then, of course, the Halloween franchise at $547.8 million. A lot of money. Don't worry. I'm not here to condemn the film, the horror film industry tonight. But it does make you ask, why does society spend so much money and time to be scared and terrorized by something that's on a movie screen? You ever thought about that? You know, perhaps we want a diversion from what we really fear? Or perhaps we want an excuse not to take our own fears too seriously? I don't really know. But it is strange. So what I want to ask, and this will kind of form the theme for our study tonight, I want to ask this question. What keeps you up at night? You know the question, right? You hear it on the talk shows. People ask our executives those when they really want to penetrate. It's designed to be a penetrating question, right? What keeps you up at night? It's designed to pierce through the facade that we have, because we all have that facade. It really wants to get to our heart and to our mind and focus us on the thing that we really fear the most. What keeps you up at night? So what do you find yourself thinking about when you can't sleep? What is it? When the apartment or the house is dark and quiet, and many of those sounds kind of seem odd and amplified, when your imagination is active beyond the norm, and the same thoughts seem to spin round and round in your mind, but never get anything resolved? You have nights like that? What makes you toss and turn in bed? Or lie there with your eyes wide open? Is it any of these? Is it disturbing information? What you read in the news, see on the television, hear from your family or friends? Is it lack of control? Scenarios that you're afraid of? People who are disagreeable? Doubts about the future? Is it concern about money and possessions? And that's true whether you're in want or in abundance. One's, how do I get? The other is, how do I take care of and make sure nobody else gets from me? Is it fears that your secret faults will be discovered, exposing you to embarrassment and ridicule, or worse? Is it difficult problems where you can't figure out a solution no matter how hard you try? Is it suspicion that somebody's taking advantage of you and you don't know what to do? Or is it just the phantoms of the mind and the things that go bump in the night? Well, I think if any of those things resonated with you, I think Proverbs 3:23 through 36 or 23 through 26, excuse me, will be helpful. And that's what we'll walk through this evening. Proverbs 3, 23 through 26. And let me read. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So what I'd like to talk to you about is four qualities of the person who sleeps well at night. And let me talk about what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about medical sleep disorders. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm also not talking about wives that are kept up by the snoring of their husbands. You know who you are. Really what I'm talking about is the sense of someone having a peace of mind. That's the common way that we use the term, the common vernacular. Their conscience isn't bothering them. They're not afflicted by excessive anxiety. They're emotionally settled. That's how I'm using the term. And in the Old Testament, there is a precedent. I'm not jumping way out here, not only in Proverbs, but there is a precedent in the Old Testament that the ability to sleep untroubled is a sign of faith in the protective power of God. Let me just read you a few verses. Leviticus 26, 6a says, I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. In Job 11, 18 and 19, it says this, then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. In Psalms 3, 5, it says this, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. And then in Psalm 4, 8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And then we also have a New Testament example. Turn to Matthew 8. You want to mark your place here in Proverbs because we'll come back. But Matthew 8, 24. This verse says this, Matthew 8, 24, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. Now, if you aren't shocked by that, you didn't read the preceding verse. Read it again. There arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. Think about that. Now, for most of us, if you've gone out fishing, right, they don't like us out in anything bigger than 4 to 6 foot swells. And if you've been in 8 foot swells, you probably get sick. Right? So here they are out on the sea in a great storm, in an open fishing boat. And Jesus is in the back of the boat. And what does it say? The waves are breaking over the boat and covering the boat. It's kind of an incredible scene if you think about it. And Jesus is asleep. He obviously isn't too concerned. And it's not like Jesus is, you know, he may be tired, sure, but it's not like he's just, you know, some nut that just sleeps all the time, right? And thinks that you should always be asleep. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, serious issue, right? He's about to make redemption for everyone, you know, for those who are his own. He's about to go to the cross. And so he's up all night praying, and he tells his disciples not to go to sleep. And obviously they don't think that temptation and praying to stay out of temptation is very important, because what? They fall asleep. And yet Jesus stays awake to pray and encourages them to stay awake. But here, something that for them and for us would be very concerning, Jesus is asleep. He obviously is able to sleep untroubled as a sign of faith in the protective power of God. And so it's an incredible verse. And so what did the disciples do? Verse 25. They came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he told them, he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. So he had a real grasp on what the real situation was. They didn't. They were panicking. It's rather incredible. And then in verse 27, what happens? The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this?" And that's really what we're going to try and study and get some insight into in Proverbs tonight. What kind of man is this that can sleep in that sort of situation? That is untroubled because he believes in the protective power of God to that degree. Well, let's look at verse 23 and the first of our four qualities of the person who sleeps well at night. Verse 23. Number one is that he has assurance about the course of his life and actions. He has assurance about the course of his life and actions. Verse 23. "Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble." So, walking in your way is a road that you walk in, but it's also figuratively a course of life or a mode of action, and we're used to using it that way. When we talk about the road of life, we don't necessarily think about a specific road. We think of that as figurative, a course of life, mode of action. So when you walk in your way, then you will walk in your way securely. So this is a place of refuge. This is both the abstract part of that is safety, right? And there's two aspects of kind of the abstract part of this. It's both the fact that you're secure, but it's also the feeling of trust. And I've learned this when, you know, we at our office have to increase security. There's a threat, or you know it when, you know, at the airport or some other situation, there's a threat, that, and they talk about increasing security. What do? They do beef up security, but they also make the security quite visible, don't they? Why? Because not only do they have to make the environment more secure, but they have to make the people in the environment feel more secure. In fact, sometimes the things that are most visible aren't even the things that are really protecting you, right? But they want everybody to kind of feel secure, so they put something out there. It doesn't help to have people secure, in fact, but they don't feel like they're secure because they can't see what's securing them. And we're also critical when they're just doing things for show, right? But we don't feel like we've been, you know, the environment's been secured at all. So this is what this is talking about. When it says walk in your way securely, it's talking about both the fact and the feeling that comes with this security. And then, of course, and your foot will not stumble. So that's anything, that's injury. Anything from a stub of the toe to a disease to goring, being gored. That's an injury. So your foot's not going to stumble. So this is a person who is secure about his life. He walks boldly. He takes action. He goes forward. He makes progress. This is not insecurity that's timid, continually distracted by the potential for injury. You know those situations. I could get hurt. I'm not going to do that. This is not that. And it's not insecurity that's timid, distracted by physical injury or emotional injury. Nor is it the insecurity that disguises itself as bravado. You've seen that kind of insecurity too. It's genuine assurance about the course and actions of your life. That's number one. For number two, we'll go to verse 24. Number two is, he's not tormented by fear and is able to relax. Not tormented by fear and is able to relax. Verse 24 says, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. So that word afraid there, this is a word that means to be startled by sudden alarm. It's the general term for fear, shaking in fear. If you think about that, you have the right connotation. And it says your sleep is going to be sweet. That's a word for that actually means agreeable. So you can think of that as that lying down and relaxing in a vulnerable position agrees with this person. That would be a good way to understand it. So what is our most vulnerable position? Given that some thought? Lying down, right? You're at a physical disadvantage to defend yourself when you're lying down. It's your most vulnerable position. And when you're asleep, you're at a severe disadvantage mentally to defend yourself. So it's almost the worst of all combinations in terms of feeling vulnerable. So it's quite rational to feel vulnerable when we lay down to sleep, isn't it? That's a very rational thought. But sleep we must. So we have to find a way to secure our environment against our fears. Lock the door, you know, we do all those sorts of things. We have the neighborhood watch. It was interesting. I just saw an advertisement probably a couple weeks ago for this product, which is like this little mini tent that you can kind of fold up and put into a little pouch and take it with you. But one of the uses they said for it was when you're in an airport and your flight's delayed and you got to go to sleep or spend the night or whatever, you put this little tent up and you get inside of it and you sleep, right? So next time you're in the airport, you see one of those, you'll know what's going on. But I thought, isn't that interesting? Because it doesn't really protect you a whole lot, does it? But there's that feeling of security, of being inside this tent where, you know, when we're in this laying down position, asleep, around people that we don't know. So, yeah, what if you can't do that? What if you can't secure your environment against your fears? What if you're tormented by fear and sleep is just impossible for you? This is the person that we're talking about here that can remain calm in the most challenging yet still normal circumstances of life. There's just not normal circumstances in life that would unnerve anybody. But in the normal circumstances of life, this person remains calm. This is the person that can relax when the stresses and strains of life are severe. This is the person who can be vulnerable in spite of very rational fears because of the realization that they're in God's hand. Let's go to number three. Number three is he's not overcome with feelings of sudden disaster or how bad people might ruin him. He's not overcome with feelings of sudden disaster or how bad people might ruin him. Verse 25 says, "Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes." So, in verse 25, when it says, "Do not be afraid," that word "afraid" is a different kind of fear than we had in the previous verse. This is more the fear to stand in awe of something, stand in awe of God. In this case, we're going to be standing in awe of fear. And then sudden, that means sudden, straightway, instantly. And then the second word for fear is the word that we had looked at in previous verse, sudden alarm, object feared, the feeling of dread and terror. So it's the object that you fear, but it's also just in general dread and terror. And then onslaught, nor the onslaught of the wicked. The onslaught would mean devastation, ruin, waste. If you think of an army that kind of ruthlessly comes through and lays waste, that's suddenly, that's the kind of onslaught that this is talking about. And bad or wicked means really concretely a bad person. It refers to more wrong, but it, you know, concretely it's focused on a bad person. When I was 5 years old, I can still remember my parents, and this was the mid-60s, so everybody still kind of remembered World War II pretty well. And I can remember my parents getting into a conversation, and it's one of those conversations as a five-year-old that you weren't supposed to be a part of, right? But you were just kind of hanging around, and they're talking about Hitler. And there were rumors, it may have been on television or whatever, you know, there were speculations that he had escaped to South America. You know, maybe you're familiar with that, and was still alive, right? And so as a five-year-old, I remember going up that night into my room and laying in my bed, eyes wide open, thinking, surely this bad man, Hitler, was alive, and he was going to come through my window at any moment and grab me. It's kind of strange, but that's what a five-year-old mind does, right? When exposed to those sorts of things. There is a temptation to lose our grip and let our fears run amok. There is that temptation. As this passage states, we develop a fear of fear. Do not be afraid of sudden fear. That's a fear of fear, if you think about it. So we become paranoid, so to speak, as irrational fears begin to take hold of us. And we know there's bad people out there, and it's inevitable that we're going to encounter them in some way, shape, or form. And though we may try through various means, it's futile to wall ourselves off and insulate ourselves completely from that. And it makes no sense to let our thoughts run wild with all the ways that our lives could be devastated. You can imagine a lot of ways that your life could be devastated. But it doesn't make sense to let your mind run wild with those thoughts. So this is the person who takes reasonable precautions. They take reasonable precautions, but is not overcome by this kind of unbalanced thinking. They're not led into irrational types of fears. They're not led into running the bad scenarios over and over again in their mind. They're not overcome with feelings of sudden disaster or how bad people might ruin them. And then number four, he has confidence that God will guard him from deception. Look at verse 26 now. "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." So this word for confidence is really interesting. It properly means fatness. That is, by implication, literally the loin is the seat of leaf fat, or generally the viscera, the innards, the intestines. And figuratively, it means silliness, but in a good sense, it also means trust. Interesting word. And I was trying to think of a way to kind of convey it, and the thing I thought about was actually Santa Claus, right? Santa Claus is jolly. You know, why do we think of Santa Claus as jolly, the mythical Santa Claus, right? Not because he's a lunatic, not because he's nuts, right? Because he has things well in hand, right? He can deliver all the presents to all the kids, right? He has things well in hand. And you can't disassociate his jolliness with his being a rotund man, right? That's part of his jolliness, you know? Or if you think of you know, when you're in situations you trust, when you feel secure, you're silly, right? You're not silly in situations that you're not feeling secure in, you don't trust in. And so while it's hard to convey it, that's, you know, the best sense that I can give you of this kind of confidence. And it's a confidence that he'll keep your foot from being caught. So keeping is hedging about, like a thorn hedge around you that protects you. That is the guard, or generally to protect. And foot from being caught, it's the idea of a noose or a snare or something that catches little or medium-sized animals so that then they're taken. That's the general idea there. So what this does is it describes, I'll call it a kind of well-being, a sense of well-being that comes from knowing the Lord. A well-being, that sense. It's knowing the Lord's power and protection. It's the confidence of believing that he has things well in hand at all times. And having your foot caught in a snare or a noose gives you the idea that there's a hidden danger. We all know there's hidden danger, something you can't see very easily. You're concerned about being gullible or being duped or getting taken. You can't see it out there. But this person, while they're not careless, this is not a careless person, is almost jovial about his confidence in the Lord to defend him in this situation. So those are our four. He has assurance about the course of his life and actions. He's not tormented by fear. He's able to relax. He's not overcome with feelings of sudden disaster or how bad people might ruin him. And he has confidence that God will guard him from deception. Confidence that God will guard him from deception. That's the fourth. So, however, having studied these qualities, there's a problem when we try and put them into practice, isn't there? Have you kind of sensed what it is? They all kind of have a subjective component to them. They describe how one feels, what one perceives. They kind of involve the senses to a certain extent. They are, in a sense, secondary types of things. They represent more of the result, but they don't really get us to the solution. And let me try and prove that to you. If someone's insecure about their situation, you can't just tell them to have assurance, can you? Have you ever tried that? Somebody's insecure, have assurance. Have assurance, brother. Doesn't really help, does it? If someone's nervous about something, telling them to relax only irritates them more. Right? And if someone's paranoid, you can't tell them that they have nothing to worry about. They'll get suspicious of you, right? And if a fool is bent on his folly, trying to dissuade him from it only stirs up anger. And that's a rage that the Bible describes as like a bear being robbed of her cubs. And if someone's suffering from insomnia, you're not really helping them by saying, hey, you need to get some sleep, right? So there has to be something more. Yet, these are indeed desirable qualities outlined in verses 23 through 26, aren't they? They are desirable. Are they attractive to you? Do you want to be like this person described in this passage of Scripture? How did he get to be this way? What's his secret? Well, the good news, and the fact is, it's no secret at all. In fact, if we just kind of pivot backwards on the beginning of verse 23, you see that word "then" at the beginning of verse 23? See it? That directs us to go back for the answer. It's like saying "therefore." We're used to "therefore," right? One Bible teacher said every time you see a "therefore," you say "wherefore." You go back. It's a demonstrative adverb. So what follows after that, what we've studied, is how it looks. But in the previous passages, there were instructions on what is to be done. So let's go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter to get the things that are primary. And these are the means that God uses to bring about the outcome that we've just studied. So these are five characteristics, and I've used the term characteristics to kind of distinguish them from the qualities, but they're really primary qualities. We're kind of drawing fine lines here. I'll call them characteristics of the person who sleeps well at night. Again, in the sense of having peace of mind. Number one, he holds to the truth of Scripture. You're not surprised, are you? This kind of person understands that the only reliable source of truth is God. Let's read Proverbs 3, 1 through 4, where Solomon writes, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." So how well do these verses describe you? It's a good question for us all to ask tonight. They make it a lot clearer what's to be done. What is to be done? Well, don't forget what you've been taught from the Scriptures. Let the commandments of God sink deeply into your heart. Cling to the kindness and truth of God as proclaimed in the Scriptures. We studied that this morning in the Psalms. It was David could pray with such confidence there in Psalm 28, right? Because he knew what God had proclaimed about himself in the Scriptures. Cling to that kindness and that truth of God. And arrange your days and your weeks so that God's word is continually in your mind and in your heart. Arrange your days around that. That's kind of what this person is exhorted to do in verses 1 through 4. So that's number one. He holds to the truth of Scripture. Number two, he humbles himself before the Lord. He humbles himself before the Lord. This is the kind of person that understands that he must trust in the Lord and not himself. Pretty simple to understand, not easy to do. Of course, apart from the Lord, it's impossible. Let's read Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 now. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord." Don't fear fear. "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. How well do those verses describe you? Again, we have to answer that for ourselves. What's to be done? Well, don't believe in yourself, as it's commonly told for us to do. You hear that, right? Believe in yourself. No. Be skeptical about yourself. Believe in God. That's what these verses tell us to do. Let God into every aspect of your life, every corner, every hidden room, every hiding place. And let him straighten you out, because you and I need to be straightened out. Esteem God's ways above your own. Let God establish in you a pure desire for him, for his own sake. And he'll change you for the better. So he humbles himself before the Lord. Number three, he honors the Lord. He honors the Lord. This is the kind of person that understands that all his money and resources come from God and are to be used for God's glory. Let's go to verse 9. It says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. So what's to be done? Well, give cheerfully and generously to the work of God. That's there. Don't give what's left over. Don't give what's damaged. Give your first and your best. It's that straightforward. Know that God is much more generous and cheerful in what he gives you than what you give him. You're not doing God a favor. That's why he wants us to give generous and cheerfully, because that's the way he is with us. And remember that God is not your beneficiary. He's your benefactor. You know the distinction between those. So that's number three. Honor God. And number four, equally challenging, he accepts the Lord's discipline. He accepts the Lord's discipline. This kind of person understands that he must submit to the Lord's correction and learn from it. He understands that. Verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So, how does this describe you in terms of your response to the Lord's reproof? What's to be done? Well, we can't become like our Lord unless he trains us with discipline and reproof. And we have a lot to learn. We should receive it, discipline, with joy, even though for the moment it seems sorrowful. Scriptures tell us that too. But what do we know? We know that it produces righteousness in us. Remember that his correction is an indication of his love for you. If he didn't delight in you as his own, he wouldn't correct you. He'd punish you. It's different. And then number five, he finds wisdom from the Lord. He finds wisdom from the Lord. This kind of person understands the value of the Lord's wisdom and seeks it with great diligence. Let's go to verse 13. We're going to read for a while. And this is fitting because wisdom is the purpose. It's the fullness of Proverbs. So we've got nine verses on this one. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. So what's to be done? Well, wisdom is more precious than worldly wealth. So we should give up all in the pursuit of godly wisdom, because there's nothing more valuable. It would be irrational to pursue anything else but wisdom. And it's totally rational to expend all of your wealth acquiring it. It's more valuable. We should not be passive in the pursuit of wisdom, but take hold of it and hold it fast. We must appreciate that wisdom is basic to all of life, for God created everything by wisdom. It should be an eagerness in us to apply wisdom to all aspects of our life. We should be eager to apply wisdom. That should be what we're about. And it should characterize both our inward life and our outward life. Wisdom. So, now that we've all been encouraged in these things, are we all ready to fall asleep in the back of a boat peacefully during a raging storm? What do you think? We all there yet? No. No, that was Jesus. He's the man who did all these things perfectly, without flaw. But this gives you an idea of what kind of man this was. And he did it perfectly, without flaw. He's our example. He's the founder and finisher of our faith. So even though he did all these things without flaw, he's still our example. And we're to follow in this way. So I guess I can confidently say that if you start putting these things into practice and developing these characteristics as described, then with God's help, you are on your way to a better night's sleep. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Proverbs. Thank you for the wisdom that it contains. Help us to understand it, enjoy it, use it, fill our minds with it. Do it so that we might enjoy these great qualities that were described. Lord, motivate our hearts and our minds to follow the wisdom laid out in your word. In Christ's name, amen.